I want to invite you to the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. We're going to finish our chapter that we began last week, and this is one of the favorite psalms of many when it comes to a description of God's grace and forgiveness of sin. Last week, in preparation for our communion time, we looked at the first several verses, on down to verse, I believe, 11, in looking at what repentance truly looks like. And today we're going to be looking at the product of what real repentance looks like. Luther, when he was looking at this psalm and talking about it, he says, as you think in terms of true repentance is set forth in life. The nature of true repentance is set forth in life in a man that first of all recognizes his sin, and then second of all recognizes what grace is. Real repentance has to understand the nature and the significance and the cause, the effect of sin. But then grace is also something that must be understood in order to be able to understand true repentance. Otherwise, you walk around with guilt all the time, and guilt will keep your mouth closed, and you will not speak up for Christ, and you will not communicate the gospel. It's interesting that Christians tend to behave in one of several ways when it comes to sin. When it comes to sin that is not dealt with well, it's not cared for well, it is not repented of, it's hidden away or it's ignored in one way or another, people tend to behave in one of several ways. One, they may very well just become soft, and then everything's fine. Sin really doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. Because, you know, after all, if I'm living in a glass house, I shouldn't cast stones. So that kind of a person doesn't have any kind of effectiveness on anybody. Can't speak up, can't condemn sin when it shows up, can't recognize sin, and so basically can't open their mouth and be listened to. Then there's the other side of the coin. Somebody who's hardened, a hardened heart. Somebody who's so into sin and does sin so much, they don't even care to say anything. A hardened heart will not speak up. And when it does, it will have no effect on anyone else. The third way that happens among Christians would potentially be someone who is a little bit of a holier-than-thou kind of an attitude. Somebody who's a little self-righteous. So they are ignoring their own sin, but what they care about, they're in control of. And so they have lived by these rules, but, you know, there's something hidden way inside. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's maliciousness, maybe it's anger. But it's hidden away, and at least they control it. And so then they become a little bit self-righteous and say, how come you can't get a handle on this too? So there are ways that Christians deal with sin, which are not biblical. They're not what real repentance looks like. They'll speak up sometimes, like, who am I to judge? That would be the saucy. And they might say, well, who are you to say that that's sin? That's the hardened heart. Or they might say, how dare you? But everybody else can see that there is an elephant in the room. There's sin in their heart. There's personal pride. That kind, those three kinds of behaviors do not earn a hearing, and they should never open their mouth, because they haven't learned biblical truth. What David does in Psalm 51 is he begins to say, I want you to see what real repentance looks like, and then I want you to see what the grace of God looks like, and that's what we'll be looking at today, the grace of God that allows him to turn around and say, I've been a sinner, I'm a huge sinner, and God has been gracious to me. And because God has been gracious to me, and he's humbled me and crushed me and broken me, I'm asking God to open my mouth with truth. Because we are called to speak against sin. We're to judge righteous judgment, not according to appearance. We're supposed to open our mouth and just be discerning and communicate. Our job is to talk about God. But the person who's soft, is softy isn't going to talk about God well. The hardened heart won't even recognize that he needs to. And the self-righteous will speak up, but he won't gain a hearing. It's the crushed heart, the humbled heart, the heart that's done business with God, that understands what grace is, and then therefore can speak up. Psalm 51 is also interesting from the standpoint of people looking at the psalm. And I think it's been several times people have asked me, well, how come, because David was a murderer and an adulterer, why didn't God require his life? Why wasn't he supposed to be put to death? We'll talk about that a little bit from our text in Scripture. Hopefully it will help explain why we don't see David being put to death because he's been a murderer and an adulterer. Let me take you to the whole chapter. It's just 19 verses. Just to get the background, if you missed last Sunday, it'll give you the perspective of what is going on in the psalm. We kind of did a little exercise last Sunday at the end of the service where we read to each other the phrases. You can do that through the whole song. It's an antiphonal song. So you go verse by verse by verse, and there's one half of the room is speaking to the other half of the room. It's kind of built with the idea of repetition, each verse, but from a different perspective, different point of view. So listen to each verse. It speaks about basically one subject, but looks at it from two different perspectives. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to your multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's bow. Father, I pray that as we look to the Word today, you will instruct us with good lessons from on high, lessons that encourage, lessons that open our eyes to spiritual things, and lessons that equip us to be edified among the saints and in our walk with you, that, Father, we would be faithful, and that you in turn would open our mouths with praise, and that we would be of use in your service. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, we look at this psalm, we saw the list of things that were the confessions, the repentance, the evidences of a repentant heart, all the way through to verse 11 this last time around. Today we'll be looking at verses 11 to pick up and on down to the end of the chapter. And here we're seeing spiritual resolves, resolutions. Resolutions come and go among the world, don't they? There are dietary resolutions. There are financial resolutions. There are clothes resolutions, acquisition resolutions, kindness resolutions, all kinds of resolutions. What makes them stick? Biblically speaking, a resolution to serve God sticks because there's a partnership with God. How many times have you had a resolution somewhere back the line? Maybe it was a resolution to read through the Bible finally, once again, this year. And you get it into January, and January's good. We're good. It's hard. February, maybe I made it through February, but by the time March rolls around, that resolution's gone by the wayside, and you just haven't stuck with it. That's one of the easiest illustrations of things that we promise God and don't often follow through with, and yet it's a good habit to get into, to read through the Bible once a year. If you can do that, more power to you. If that's the way you can study, great. If your study is just one book in a year, that's fine. Read through that book. Get to know it well. Whatever God can do in the way your brain works is okay. Promises, though, that have to do with other things that may be really significant in your heart. Have you made those kinds of promises and those vows and failed to keep them? And then you come away and say, it's just such a It's such a struggle. I have to work at these things. Well, you look at this text of Scripture, and you will see that David, with repentance and a broken heart, comes before God and realizes this is a partnership. resolutions will always fail unless we see that God is in partnership with us. Why does he say, renew in me a clean spirit? Why does he say, give me a generous spirit? Why does he say, give me that spirit that wants to do these things? Because that's the work of God to make those things happen. Resolutions have got to be in partnership with God, or that we'll fail every time. And yet resolutions are good. There are resolutions that we'll see from this passage of Scripture. First of all, he's resolved to evangelize and make disciples. Verses 12 and 13. Then we'll see that he's resolved to pursue deliverance in verse 14. Very interesting verse and an important verse for the chapter. He resolves to praise in verses 14b to 15. Resolve to keep a humbled heart, verses 16 to 17. And then resolve to maintain worship in 18 and 19. There is a resolution, a resolute heart that God builds. If God does not build resolution in you through repentance and through resolving things with him, you'll always fall in sin. Resolution that God designs for a sinner, a saint who's a sinner, is a resolution that knows repentance. He recognizes sin, and then he recognizes grace. And grace is this part of resolution in a Christian's life. David, of course, had been an adulterer. David, of course, had been a murderer. You can go through the study of what the different kinds of murderers are, and yet it had been something he kept quiet. Not many people knew, and until Nathan stood up, the prophet, and said, "You are the man." Nobody knew, and David thought he'd gotten away with it. But God crushed his spirit. He had been the one who had been an adulterer with Bathsheba. He had been the one who gave the orders to say, "Withdraw from her husband," so that he might die at the walls of the city. And sure enough, he did. David had failed and had sinned and had fallen. And so resolution does not come from a heart that is not rebuilt by God, at least a resolution that's worthwhile. So we look back at verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We saw last week that this is God creating a new state, God at work and building in him something that is not irresolute. A new spirit means a new heart, something that's been designed of God to be steadfast, something that is renewed, something that is cleansed, something that is going to stand the test, steadfast, resting in the assurance of God and his grace. Only God can do that. That's why so many people fail in their resolution, because when God's not a part of it, mankind's not very strong. There are a few here and there who can give up smoking or give up something and stick with it. Usually it's because they've had one of those moments where they realize if they don't, they're going to die. They don't want to die, and that's more important to them. We're talking spiritual choices. Only believers can make good spiritual choices. Only repentant believers will make ones that stick. Only ones who understand God's grace. So he says, "Lord, I'm dependent on you to cleanse me." Verse 11, "And do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me." In our day and age, we don't have the same fear that he did. In the Old Testament, the dispensation of the Old Testament, those who were leaders were equipped specially by the Holy Spirit of God to lead God's people. And that was a very, very important part of what God had done. He did it with Saul. When Saul failed and God removed his spirit, David had watched him just go into a spiral of despair and ultimately die. God had taken away his spirit. The nation had suffered. The nation had struggled. And so that was what God did in the Old Testament when God's leaders failed. And David now had failed. And he had the same fear that he too would have the Holy Spirit of God taken away. But the difference between David and Saul was real repentance. God brought repentance in David's heart. But yet he still had that fear that God would take his Holy Spirit away. That's what God would do in the Old Testament day. What do we have to worry about? Not so much the idea of the Holy Spirit being taken away, believers. New Testament era, New Testament dispensation, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it's not just the leaders, it's all believers. That's what God does in the New Testament. That's what God does in the age of grace, or the age of the church age. God plants within believers the Holy Spirit. So we all have him, and he will never be removed. Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit is the one who seals you until the day of redemption. So he's presently with you. And yet Paul says, Lord, keep me from sin. I buffet down my body. I keep it under subjection, lest I myself become the castaway. So in the New Testament era, it's a removal from usefulness, not a removal of the Holy Spirit. It's just being removed from a place where I can serve. So David's fear was real. It was a very real concern. We don't have to pray and say, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But we do have to pray about it. Lord, make me useful. And that will be the subject of the resolutions that come from the rest of the chapter. We become unusable by God when we're steeped in sin. When we're the ones who are don't recognize sin and we're just the softies, or we're the ones that are hard and don't recognize sin, or we're the ones that are high and mighty and tell everybody else that they're sinners. God can't really use us. We'll be undiscerning. We'll be unuseful. We'll have failed. But when a person is crushed in the Lord, crushed in spirit, crushed in heart, when sin has really become big and recognized in our eyes as something that's an offense to God, therefore I'm offensive to God, and we come before Him and recognize grace, then God can use us. So don't take away your spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. You know, joy is an interesting thing. There is joy on the outside. Back to verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. When a person is crushed in sin, recognizes his sin, joy disappears. People will use a phrase and say, don't rob me of my joy. Or that robbed me of my joy. Really? Does something really have the ability to rob you of your joy? Or do you do it? Predominantly, we do it. In David's life, David had chosen sin and joy fled. God didn't take the joy away. But in the midst of his repentance, the pen in his heart that had been crushed and been pointed out to be sin around him, joy was gone. And so the first thing he asks is that he might hear joy. You know, sometimes when we're in the depth of despair, and our emotions are all torn up, and we're in misery, and we're not happy, and somebody else is laughing, what does your spirit do? You get angry? Get mad? How dare they? Why don't they think of me? It's a normal human behavior to do that. Because joy is gone. For me, within. Doesn't mean it's gone from someone else. And so what David's first request in the midst of being crushed in sin is, Lord, let me hear it again. Let me recognize it for what it is. Let me hear joy. Then, as he begins to sense grace and what grace is, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you try to do it the opposite, it doesn't work spiritually. You can't just put joy there and make it happen when sin's all around you and sin is something you've been doing, and your conscience is beating you up. You can't just replace joy. The first thing is, that is, when the heart gets crushed in sin, you ask God to help you hear it again. To recognize it for what it is. There is such a thing as joy in the Lord. The second step is, Lord, would you please do for me what I desperately need? Give me joy. It's got to come from the Lord. He doesn't take it, but He does give it. He does give joy. And so He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, your deliverance. Give me back, or give back, cause to return to me the joy of your deliverance. That's understanding grace. When we recognize that we are an object of the grace of God, then sin takes its place. We understand its offense. Then forgiveness means something. Then God's grace is bigger than we are. Because you recognize the reality of what sin is. God's reality, God's truth about what sin is and how I stand before Him is what I need to align with. I need to identify with God's reality. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. This verse has been translated a number of different ways. Certainly generous is the idea of a strength, a vigorous. It's the idea of a sustain me with a willing spirit. The Spirit of God, and the spirit He plants within the repentant saint in grace is the spirit that sustains resolution. It's God's work. If you approach resolve without God, you'll fail. Believers, remember, any good thing, it's God. Any evil thing, it's me. It's got to be all of God. And so any resolution you come to has got to be in partnership with Him. What is He leading you to do? What is He accomplishing in your life? What is He bringing about? If God's crushed you in sin, then you're excited because you know God's going to do something. Because He's gracious. It's His loving kindness. Back in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. This God's loving kindness. God is nothing if He's not loving kind. Covenant loyalty to His saints. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. These things must be established by God in what He does in the heart. You see, David up to this point has been enslaved in sin. He's been captivated by adultery, lust. He's been captivated with a murderous heart. He's been captivated by sin in the way he has thought, and then his conscience beating upon him and trying to put it aside. And whether it was self-righteousness, as he spoke to Nathan, that seemed to come out, that's what it sounded like, wasn't it? And Nathan had turned around and said, "You're the man. You have sinned." There was something he was covering up and hiding up within. His conscience was destroying him. And so he needed to have the Spirit of God establish a generous spirit, a steadfast spirit, a steadfast heart, so that he might not sin again. Until that took place. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." He couldn't speak up. His mouth was closed. And that is what happens to the believer. If you know you've got hidden sin, do you speak up? Now you often become soft. Or you become hardened and it's not my job. Or you might speak up in self-righteousness and nobody can hear your voice. It's when the heart is crushed because of sin. And when the heart is made right by God and God places within you His Spirit at work to create in you a generous spirit, a steadfast spirit, one that has resolve in the Lord because it's all of Him, then you can speak up. And so he has a resolution to evangelize and make disciples. He asks God for tenderness, for God's restoration of joy, for God's work in his heart and sustaining him. And so then he speaks up to transgressors and sinners. Remember those two words early on last week? Look back at verse 2. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He's talking about transgressions as rebellion, high-handed rebellion, and sin as the one who missed the mark. Misses the mark. And so he says, "I will teach those rebellious ones just like me." Until God does the work of restoring a sinner's soul, he really can't speak up to the one who's the rebellious one just like him. People just make fun of him and laugh. Say, "It was all right for you." But when the heart's changed, that's when the voice can speak up. Sinners, those who've missed the mark, will be converted. They'll return to you. That's verses 13 and 14. The resolution to evangelize and make disciples. You know, the reason we don't is sometimes because we're soft, because we're hard, or because we're self-righteous. The only reason why a saint of God will seek to teach out of the generosity of the Holy Spirit is because your heart has been forgiven and you're resolved to speak up because God's restored joy, because God's given you a generous spirit. That's what we do find in this passage. Verse 14, then, just the first half of the verse, we find him resolved to pursue deliverance. And you might say, what's this all about? And this is probably where we ought to look at why David does not cease being king of Israel. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Several things to note, just looking at the verse. The word bloodshed is the plurality of intensity. It's blood. Blood. What is he talking about? Well, it's really the fact that he's bespattered with, he's soaked in, he's just sunk in blood. That's how he sees himself. He's a murderer. He sees that. And, of course, all of that is offensive before God. Then the word, your right, the two words, your righteousness. Your righteousness. I'd like you to just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll get to that in a moment. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. God's deliverance, God's rescuing, God's salvation, we talk about in verse 12, is related to His work, His sin that He has done, and God's forgiveness, the recognizing of grace. The word deliver in verse 14 means to snatch, or to withdraw quickly. Have you ever had something fall into a flame and you just grab it real fast? You just reach in and grab that. That's the kind of concept. You grab something to protect it or care for it. So he says, deliver me. Grab me quickly. Snatch me away from this. Don't let me stew in this. That's his desire. There's going to be several reasons. One is because he recognizes the damage to his testimony and to God's testimony. But there's also going to be, by the end of the chapter, a recognition of how that has damaged Israel. How it's destroyed the nation. How it's kept him from serving. How things have not been done. Because sin has been a great waster in his life too. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. What kind of bloodshed are we talking about? What kind of guilt is it? You go back into the scriptures, you will find in Genesis 9:6, he who takes blood, takes a life, will also forfeit his life. That's the way government is supposed to work. That's why governments were established among men after the flood. Governments came in, then capital punishment came in. Is capital punishment to restore somebody to repentance, to make them sorry for what they did? No, it's not. It doesn't do that. When someone says to you in their argument of saying capital punishment never made anybody repent, that's not the purpose of capital punishment. Capital punishment is, one, because God commanded it, and that's what governments are for, and two, it's because it stops that sinner from doing it again. It's such a grievous thing. It's taking the life of someone who stands in the image of God, marred though we are, and so capital punishment is to be meted out. That's the purpose for it, not repentance, not to get somebody to be feeling sorry for themselves. Because very rarely do you find a hardened criminal sorry, except for the grace of God. So that's not the point, but that is why blood guiltiness would require the forfeiture of life. We also find in the book of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, that if a person is caught committing adultery, then they also are to be stoned to death. You wonder sometimes how many people actually lost their lives and were actually stoned to death in the Old Testament. Though God's law was plain, did people follow through with it? And many times you just assume they didn't, or you'd be reading a lot more of it in Scripture. They just didn't obey God. Adultery is offensive to God, just as murder is, apparently. Capital punishment for it. It's interesting to see God's standards versus the way we look at things. So those two things, those two sins, would have brought about the death of David, or should have. What I find to be interesting is when you go into the scriptures that there is not a mechanism that God gives for the children of Israel to remove their king. That doesn't occur. There's no rules. There's no way of doing that. And it's kind of a strange thought to think of in the first place. Second of all, when you do dig into the scriptures, you learn some things. God says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. David had kept the sin of the murderers so quiet there weren't two or three witnesses, unless you want to count Nathan. But nobody knew until Nathan said it. Nathan spoke it forth. And David knew that God was doing the speaking. God certainly is a witness, but that's not how God once has his rules set. His rules are set for in the mouth of two or three witnesses will a thing be established. Let me take you to two passages of Scripture that do help shed light on what we're looking at here. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 14, this is in the midst of all of this story of how Nathan comes to David, speaks to him, says, you are the man. Look at verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. There's damage, isn't there? Sin brings damage, and you can't control. There's no damage control with sin. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Though David did not die, life for a life was given. It was a substitution. There's something about this in its in the roots of what is being said that tells you that God would give his own son to die in our stead, the just for the guilty. So a life is given. Not David's, but the son's. There's something in this about justice, and we'll bring you back to that thought in a moment with our verse 14 of Psalm chapter 51. Let me take you to one other text, and this is 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3. Verse 2, then King David arose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of the rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" David paid a high price. David was guilty of bloodshed. David does not say at the end of the passage, "My tongue shall sing aloud because of your kindness." He doesn't say at the end, "My tongue shall sing aloud of your joy. My tongue shall sing aloud of your love." What he says, "My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Wow. You see, when God takes a sinner and crushes your heart, and God brings resolution to this by showing you not only forgiveness, but grace, your response is not going to be soft or hard or holier than thou. It'll be about the righteousness of God. When we witness, what do we talk about? God's kindness and God's goodness and God's niceness and God's provision only? We talk about his righteousness. We're to talk about his righteousness because we have felt the wrath of God upon our soul. And we have benefited from the removal of that wrath. And it's because of a righteous God that sent his son to die on the cross. So there's a lesson in this for us that illustrates the work of Jesus Christ for us. David did not forfeit his life. There were not two or three witnesses. It couldn't be according to law that he would have lost his life. But God saw to it that a life was lost. And David says, God's righteous. God is right. The nation has suffered. David has suffered. The child suffered. All of those around him because of this great, horrible sin. And David's response is, God is just. God is righteous. See, only those who know forgiveness can speak about righteousness. Because they've sensed it, they've felt it, they observe it, they recognize how God's justification can only be given because of the holiness of the Son of God and the merit in the death of Jesus Christ. So even here, we find a picture of salvation that God brings to our hearts and offers. So he says in verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." There is that pursuit, that resolution of God's continued deliverance. Believers, if we think that because we have sinned and then gotten up and dusted ourselves off and we'll never sin there again and fail again, we will really have failed God. It's got to all be of him. It's got to always be deliverance. It's the old Puritan way of looking at things. Yes, there's such a thing as eternal life and eternal security, but a believer has got to live making sure of his calling and election. We've got to live with that sense of, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are. But there's a call to speak up for God's truth. So he says, "And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." That's the key to the verse, the key to the chapter as well. I can't speak up about God because I won't talk about him right if I'm still in sin. But when sin has been dealt with biblically and it's been cared for according to God's way and God has worked in my heart to restore joy where it ought to be and what he designed it to be, and I'm understanding grace, then I'm going to open my mouth about God's righteousness, God's truth. Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips." Do you notice he's talking about speaking up about God? And he is not doing so until God does it. God has to open our lips. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Now we find, finally, the resolution of praise, don't we? It's here now. You see, real praise doesn't make sense until we understand real grace. And that's what Luther was talking about. Real repentance is going to be evidenced in the fact that a man recognizes sin as God calls it. And David has called it, hasn't he? Guilt of blood. Really, really guilty of blood shed. Overwhelmingly so, intensely so. And then he understands grace. And he says, Lord, you opened my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. If we get into verse 16, we realize that God has to help us with a resolution of keeping a humble heart. There were no offerings in the Old Testament for known and willful sin. All the offerings in the Old Testament were for sins that were we caught unaware. There was no offering to give when you did so willfully, and David had been willful. The book of Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, you might want to make a note of this passage next to verse 16. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Literally, he is settled down and abides in eternity. That's who he is. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, low in station, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's God's intent, to draw to himself those who have been crushed in sin. And so verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, crushed to pieces is the terminology. These, O God, you will not regard with contempt. What's the world do? You see a broken person, there's great contempt. Braggadocia takes notice. The contemptible ones are ignored. For the Christian who knows true crushing, the world will look at you with contempt. Oh, look, he's needy. He needs a crutch. He needs something else to lean on. He doesn't have the strength to stand up. What is there to regard? But God regards those who have a crushed heart, a broken spirit. Psalm 34:18 is similar. By the time you get to verse 18, you see another resolution, not just to keep a humbled heart, but to maintain worship. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with the burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. What had happened is, and there's another argument that's given, these two verses don't seem to belong in the chapter. Somebody might have tacked them on at the end. Or maybe it was people who had been in exile who added these verses. No, I believe David wrote them. Because he is now recognizing, as he awakens from the stupor of sin, he's now realizing that he's got wasted time. According to the book of 2 Samuel, the wall in Jerusalem hadn't been built yet. He lived in a house, but the wall hadn't been built. The worship of God hadn't been accomplished. There's a renewal of wanting to do things for the Lord because sin has been taken care of by God's grace. And so he realizes that there's been damage to Israel because he's been a sinner. He has failed in his job. Failed in his family, failed to all those around him. And now because God is restored and brings back resolution, there's a resolution to serve and to continue to serve until God calls him home. Our passage of Psalm 51 has these resolutions. Resolve to evangelize and disciple. Resolve to pursue deliverance. Resolve to praise. Resolve to keep a humbled heart. Resolve to maintain worship. All believers, what are you asking God for today? In the book of James, chapter 4, we read in there a phrase that says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. When sin's in the heart, we can't speak up for God, whether it's just simply being soft in sin, hard in sin, or being holier than thou. We can't speak for God. But when God crushes a heart and restores, there can be resolution. And then you can ask, because you're asking rightly. What's David asking for? Lord, give me the spirit within to walk with you. Let me be in partnership with you. Have this deliverance from this sin. Give me, Father, the privilege to be praising, privilege to have a humbled heart and retain it, and the privilege to worship. What are you asking for God for today? Let's bow and speak to the Lord in the quietness of our heart, and then I'll close. Father, thank you for the privilege today of re-reading this great monumental psalm. Open our eyes to understand and our hearts to understand the grace of God. May we not be as so many believers in this world, soft on sin or hardened in heart. May we not be holier than thou, but may we be crushed because we too are sinners. And Father, in that crushing, because we recognize the reality of sin, may we also recognize the reality of grace. May we be brought from the depths of despair and woe to the heights of glory where you abide. And keep our hearts humbled that we might have usefulness before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.